Turn with me to the passage we read there, Zephaniah chapter 2. And we're going to just look at this chapter on its own tonight. The outline we had last time of this book and these three chapters. First of all, Zephaniah coming with the intimation of judgment. Chapter 2 is a call to repentance, and that's the theme thrust of it in different guises and in different avenues that we're going to look at tonight. And then chapter 3 is the rejoicing when that message is heeded and that virtue characteristic is shown. So therefore we come to chapter 2. Repentance. We've seen Zephaniah, his name is the one who the Lord hides as hidden in a time of persecution or oppression. He lived through the days of Manasseh and through some of the days of Jeremiah. He was a member of the royal family, and that's established by the four generations of genealogy that are given to us here. Somewhat unusual when we think of the genealogy that is given to other of the minor prophets. And it's given to us to establish his own credentials, that he is a man with inside knowledge. He is a man who's seen things for himself from the point of view of the palace or the royal circle, but it's a privileged position where he can have much of a view of what's going on in society and in the nation. And because of that knowledge, he can speak and call the people, first of all, intimating judgment because of these things, but also because of that position, call them to repentance, to seek the Lord Jehovah afresh and anew. Not only did he have his life crossing with Jeremiah, but we saw the way in which he was in the days of Josiah, the way in which after Manasseh we had Amon, we had Josiah, the reformations especially that were brought about in the life of and the ministry of Josiah, tidying up the mess that had been made by Manasseh through his rule, 55 years, the longest recorded for us in scripture. The way in which Josiah started to open up the worship of the temple and to remove the idolatry and the practices there, and in the process of doing so discovered the book of the law of Moses. When he read it, he realized the obligations that were upon the nation, and with courage and with no little boldness he sought to put these things into practice. That's the background. Zephaniah, he didn't live in the days of Manasseh. I said that at the beginning. It was the days of Josiah he lived through. But that's the message that we have then, of the background rather we have of Zephaniah. And it's to that situation of the gross idolatry that was in the nation before the reformations of Josiah. That's the important point that we've got to make. It was before these reformations came into effect that Zephaniah was ministering to the nation and to the people. He brings them to task because of their behavior, and he doesn't spare anything in what he says about them or to them. The point of contact with the nation, they've become complacent and they've thrown overboard much of the old worship of God. What point of contact can any prophet have with such a people? The same kind of contemporary question rises today. And quite simply, Zephaniah intimates to them their state, their spiritual state as they are before God, and the opinion and judgment of God against them. He mentions their way in which they've been compromising with other faiths, bringing in idolatrous practices and beliefs, the way in which they've become thoroughly complacent and have ignored things of God. Will God do ill? Will God do ill? Will he do good? They become complacent indifferent. God to them is somebody who is at a distance from them. And they have become altogether corrupt. We saw that in the explanation of verse 9, the way in which they are so intent on getting ill gain for themselves that they leap across the threshold to further the sinful interests of their masters. And against that kind of society and judgment and that people, Zephaniah intimates judgment, which is going to be thorough and it's going to be extensive. It's going to come like a flood. It's going to come even against the fish of the sea. It's going to be dramatic, comprehensive, far-ranging. But these people, Judah, God's people, they always try to hide behind their own protected position. They always try to hide behind the fact that they are special and different, and God wouldn't do such as that against them. But God is here quite deliberately through Zephaniah speaking to them and telling them, oh yes, that is exactly what he is going to do. Not just simply against all nations, but then in verse 4, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah. They have been brazen in their defiance against God over a long time. And God therefore will not be silent against them for that provocation. Verse 7, he says that he's invited people to the feast. He has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. That's, we saw and explained last week, that the Lord has raised up a nation and a people to do his work of correction against Judah, his people. His honor, his reputation is tied. His character, his name is involved with his people. What the nations round about think of Jehovah God is cast and determined by the behavior of Judah, his people. And the Lord will not allow that reputation that he has to be besmirched by the behavior of his people. They are his people. He will not tolerate their impurity within. So he acts to purge it. Grace brings tremendous comforts. That's what they were trying to hide behind. But they and we, who also have the benefits of grace upon our soul, they and we must pause, even hesitate, as we think of the enormity of God's commitment to us, his involvement with us, and all that that means for his reputation and his character. So the Lord will not stand by indifferently when his people behave as they have behaved here. The sum and substance, if we wanted to summarize all of last week, is in verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men. Why is God going to do this? Because they have sinned against the Lord. That's it down to the wire. The simple ABC. The kind of judgment and assessment that not only they need, but we in our generation need also. To be confronted with God's judgment about us. We are so concerned that other peoples, other nations, and different sections of other peoples and nations think well of us. We are so intent on creating a proper picture or even putting up a facade. And yet as a nation, how much time and effort, application do we give or make? Not only to what other people think of us, but more importantly, what does God think of us? Here is the judgment of the Lord cutting through all of their living. He gives to them a thorough diagnosis. And now we come into chapter 2, and he gives them also a radical remedy. Here he is. And there are, yes, the main thrust is repentance. But there is the oncoming storm cloud coming over the horizon of judgment. There is a message to God's people here of judgment. And the prophet is not simply telling them just to inform them what the future is going to hold. He's not giving them a key just simply so that they can understand the surrounding events or the things that are about to fall upon society then. Zephaniah is speaking to the people and telling them these things in chapter 1 to stimulate them into action. Remember that Zephaniah is inherited the behavior of Manasseh. 55 years his son Amon only ruled for 2 before Josiah came as king. And therefore we've got 55 years of the actions of Manasseh summed up in one place, particularly in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. And there, quite clearly, the Lord is saying, because of the behavior of Manasseh, he is going to bring judgment on Judah and destruction on Jerusalem. That's the consequences of the way one man has lived. But because of the way one man has ruled, he's brought doom on others and for generations. Zephaniah speaks with that as the background. Possibly, perhaps, maybe, some will listen to what he is now saying. Take heed to the call that he's leaving with them, calling them to repentance, calling them back to the Lord they've forsaken. Here there's a phrase that keeps on recurring in this chapter 2, a remnant of God's people. There is perhaps a little group, not the whole nation, not as extensive as all the people, but there is perhaps a little group who have a spiritual aspect to their life and a humility about them. To them, Zephaniah perhaps is speaking and ministering. He knows not where they are, but this is the message for all the people, so that some would hear and heed and respond. What's he saying to them? First of all, he is calling them to action. Verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now that doesn't convey much to us. But we've got to pause, break it down, dismantle it, understand it, and then put it back together again. What does it mean? First of all, the word that is used, gather yourself together, yea, gather together. The word there in the Hebrew is a very unusual word. It comes out of a very specific setting. It was the word that was used, example, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 7, where Pharaoh says, I'm not giving you any more straw. Go and gather the straw yourself. That's the same word. Go and gather the straw. Other places it occurs, it refers to gathering firewood. So there is this gathering of straw or of firewood that is the meaning of this word. So what's the Lord saying through Zephaniah to these people? Different levels, perhaps. A little bit of each applies in the last one, which I believe is what it conveys. First of all, Zephaniah is saying maybe pull yourselves together, gather yourselves together, come to your spiritual senses, just the same way as the prodigal son in the distant land thought through his position and says, I've sinned against my father, here I am, I've got nothing, I know what I'll do, I'll go home and I'll confess and I'll cast myself at the feet of my father. Pull yourself together. Yes, that's what the nation needed to do. Gather yourselves together. Take time out to think through what you've been doing as a nation in the past. But yet again, there's something else out of the word and the meaning of it that applies to the people. Gather yourself together. What does that mean? It means you gather stubble, you gather firewood. You've got to bend down to do it. The posture of the body might be what is spoken of here. The posture of the body reflecting the position of the soul. Perhaps that's what's being conveyed also. This is what you've got to do. You've got to bend. Up till now you've been upright in your own self-interest and conceit and pride. You've been walking tall arrogantly before God. Now you've got to bend as if you're gathering straw or firewood. The nation is called to abase themselves, humble themselves before God. Reject the self-assertiveness, reject that arrogance that has been widespread for so long, casting God out, or at least pushing God to the edge of the life. Yes, there's that involved. But particularly it is this. Gather yourselves together, straw and firewood. The focus is upon the purpose of the gathering of these things. To burn. The judgment again is behind these words. The Lord is going to do this to the nation and the people. He's going to gather them together as straw, or perhaps as chaff, the dust that's left after the corn or whatever has been removed. The very thought is there in the very last verse of the first chapter. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the days of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. The arrogance of the evildoer, Malachi 4 and 1. The arrogance and the arrogant and the evildoer in the land shall be burnt up. This is what God is going to do. He's going to gather them together. And this is the purpose why he's gathering them together. To consume them in the fire of his jealousy. Therefore, that's sure and certain, says Zephaniah. To avoid it. To avoid it. Humble yourselves and bow before God. So the first thing that we see here is the action that is being called for. And then secondly, notice the way in which he addresses them. First of all, he says, O nation. Now, whenever you go through the Old Testament particularly, this is the word that is often used to describe other peoples distinct from God's people. There's the Goyim, there's the Gentiles, there's the Jewish nation, and then there's the rest of the world. That's the way the Jew looked upon society and international relationships. There's us, and then there's the others. And the others were nations. And here is the Lord using that very word to describe his own people. And why is he doing it? Because of this. They have let slip so much that's highlighted and outlined in the first chapter. They have let slip all these things that made them a distinctive people before God. They have become so close in their behavior, in their standards, in their norms. They have become so close and so like these Gentile other nations. That now the Lord is using that very word that he uses for them to describe his own people. They have let so much slip The Lord now says, well, if that's the case, then that's the word I'm going to use against you. There's no quality. There's no characteristic that makes them different. So he's going to call them just like the rest. A nation. But then he says, not desired. Here we have another word that we've got to explain. What we see here is something desired and then a negative put in front of it. Not desired or not desirable. That's the beginning of the meaning of the word. But other places it means also to pale in, or at least to pale because of shame. The realization dawns on you. Something not desirable is revealed or highlighted or brought before you. You're confronted with something that you've done. And when you're confronted with it, and the enormity of what you've done comes home to you, in the first moment perhaps of conviction or of sensitivity, what happens is the colour drains from you and you become pale. So that's what this is bringing before us. A people who have not the slightest indication of blushing at the sin that they've done. Not desirable. They haven't paled. They haven't shown that contrition in the slightest form over what they've done. The nation is addressed. Not desirable. A nation like others. And then what does he say to this nation? Zephaniah addresses them with a degree of urgency. Verse 2. Before the decree be forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Three times this word, before, before, before. You can immediately catch the meaning of urgency. Before the decree gives birth, before this, the judgment of the Lord comes into effect. The Lord has set it. It is determined. But there is this interval beforehand. How long? No one knows. But for what purpose? We have the gospel to explain it. The patience of God. Romans 2:4. We don't know when. We don't know the moment. But the arrival of the Lord on the second coming will be unexpected. The day of the Lord that is spoken of in the first chapter here will come with equal characteristics to God's people, totally unexpected. And before that happens, Zephaniah is calling them to repentance. And when the Lord comes, before the day pass as the chaff, when they sorted it out, they threw it in the air and the heavy husks and grain fell down straight away and the wind blew away the chaff downwind. And that's an indication of what's going to happen. The work of the Lord, the day of the Lord is going to come and he's going to engage in the judgment against his people with that almost effortless action as the wind carries the chaff away. Effortlessly entering into judgment against those who have provoked him. So the Lord is saying through Zephaniah, use well before this comes, use well the time that you've got, because when it starts it will be fearful. But not only is the warning brought out in three times using the word before, but then in verse 3 we have three times he says the word seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath. A society that is so satisfied, so complacent in the way they've been living and thinking, the way in which they've demoted God to the side, and life has gone on without noticing him and his absence from them. They've become complacent. But the Lord is going to come against them. And he's going to warn them. He is warning them through Zephaniah of that test that is going to come, the day of the Lord's anger and the day of the Lord's wrath. And in that time and that moment, then everything that they held on to was going to be shown up to be inadequate. The one thing that they need, they've lacked. They don't have a relationship with God. They thought that they had enough, and what they leant upon and leaned upon was enough. But God is going to say to them, no, it's not enough. Seek something. Seek the Lord. Seek his righteousness. Seek meekness. These are the qualities that will stand the test of the day of the Lord's wrath. These are the qualities that will stand today, that we need today, at the prospect of the Lord's return. The qualities of righteousness, of meekness, but especially of knowing the Lord for ourselves. The message which Zephaniah brings to them, the message which is important in its application to ourselves. To bow before the Lord's claims. Remember this people, they were arrogant and they were proud and they were keeping going their own way, doing their own thing. And here is Zephaniah saying, bow before the Lord. And where there's a conflict between your claims and the Lord's claims, always defer to the Lord. He must have that first place with you. And if that's the case, notice what it says at the end of verse 3. It may be. It may be he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps you will be sheltered from the danger to come. Now, perhaps isn't introducing an element of doubt. That's not the intent behind the construction of that sentence and that verse. What he is saying here is, Zephaniah knows the people he's speaking to and dealing with. And he is emphasizing to them and to us that we must not be presumptuous in this area of salvation. It may be. Let's not make presumptions. Let's be careful and faithful ourselves. We should not suppose that it's easily achieved. If the righteous scarcely be saved, Peter says, what's going to happen to the rest? The work of the Lord, yes, it was done, but it was done at a fearful cost in the life of our Saviour. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, perhaps not to introduce doubt, but to protect against presumption. Here then is Zephaniah speaking to the people, bringing this message of repentance before them, the need of it, because of what's about to come upon them. But the rest of the chapter, and we'll go through it very quickly, he brings before them examples that dismantle their protection, their protection thinking that, well, we're safe, we're secure, we're the Lord's people. Here is Zephaniah bringing four examples from the four corners of the earth, if you want to put it this way, of these nations. First of all, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken. And he is taking these representations, symbolizing God's rule over them all. Nations that have lived in rebellion against God, they will be punished. And Judah will not escape, no matter what arguments she might produce or adduce about her privileged position and knowledge. That brings only a further weight, not great protection. So here we have the prophet speaking about, first of all, the Philistines. four of the great cities of the Philistines mentioned here. And they're going to be left utterly in ruins, like a desert. Nobody is going to be left there. And it's going to happen, we're told, they shall drive out Ashkelon, Ashdod at the noonday. The noonday, these times when things go quiet. The siesta. The heat of the sun is at its most intense. People just get away into the darkness, into the shade. And what's going to happen then, when people least expect it? Suddenly, there is going to be this advance of the Lord against the Philistines. The word of the Lord is against them. The word of the Lord is against them, and there is going to be a divine clearance. But then, notice what is said, that the remnant of my people, the remnant of my people shall inherit this this land. Verse 7, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Yes, Judah is going to be dealt with. That's a separate item. But the Lord's grace is going to be shown also in giving a remnant. And that's the solemn thing. It's not the full nation as was in the days when Zephaniah was speaking, but a remnant, a little bit of what's the whole left. The remnant of the house of Judah. A somber thought, reduced like that. But they are going to be given the residue. God is going to visit them. He's going to bring the faults to light, and he's going to judge them for it. But then he's going to bring blessing and give blessings and do good to them, even the leftovers of the Philistines. Moab, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab. We move from the west, where the Philistines were against the sea, right into the deep country where Moab was. Moab to the north and Ammon to the south, the two nations to the east of the land and the people of Israel. Both Moab and Ammon, descendants of Lot. Incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19. Both these nations, Moab and Ammon, hostile to Israel. They were speaking out, and they delighted to speak out against God's people. Jeremiah 48, 26 and 27 just highlights that for us. They spoke out and they delighted in anything that was going against God's people. The words they spoke were meant to hurt. But God heard. And God says they are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a proverb. It was a byword for judgment by God of a fearful and extensive nature. Devastating judgment upon a city and a people that provoked the Lord with the sodomy and the gross immorality. And again, only a residue of my people, we're told in verse 9 this time, a residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Again, God's people reduced through the process of refining at the hand of the Lord, but then the blessing coming, not only from Philistines, but also from Moab. They dominated God's people. They spoke against God's people. They took delight in the suffering of God's people. And now the Lord is saying, they're going to have their comeuppance. Verse 10, this shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Because they were so arrogant and spoke and acted with a deliberate intent to hurt. Therefore, they are going to be brought down, and the Lord is going to enter into judgment with them. Then we have the Cushites. Verse 12. Down south, a distant land, away, away from the people of Israel. But yet the Lord brings these people in simply to indicate to them that distance is no protection. Just because they're far away and because they've got no interaction with Israel, that doesn't mean to say that they're not going to be dealt with. Where there is sin, where there is defiance, then the Lord will enter into judgment even with these Ethiopians in verse 12. And then the last group we have to the north, the Assyrians. The superpower of the day. Those that were striding across nations and lands and rivers. Those that were so confident in their own ability to defend themselves. Those who thought that nobody's going to come against them or capture them. And yet the most unexpected and surprising thing is going to happen. God is going to stretch out his hand. And he's going to destroy Assyria. And he's going to make Nineveh a desolation and a desert. The animals that are described or referred to rather in verse 14 here are the kind of animals you would find in a desolate place where there's no human habitation, where the grass is growing through the cracks, where the buildings are falling down, where there is no sign of human life. This is the Assyrian and what's going to happen to Nineveh. Why? Oh, this is the serious thing, more than all the highest. Verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. The arrogance comes out there. That said in her heart, I am. And there is none beside me. And as soon as you read these words, I am, you can see what she was saying. The defiance, the arrogant challenging. The Lord says, I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. Now there is a nation and a people taking these very words and applying them to themselves. Your God says that about himself. Well, here are we as a people and we're saying it about us. I am. And there is none beside me. Nobody can take me down, said the Assyrian. Nobody can bring me down. I am supreme, the superpower of the day. And they were therefore flying in the face of God and putting the challenge down and throwing the words back in the face of God. Exodus 3:14. And the Lord will not tolerate that kind of behavior or arrogance. He will utterly, and he did utterly destroy them. That's what we were looking at earlier on with Nahum. The word against the city of Nineveh. Utterly destroying Nineveh. And those that see it will be astonished and amazed. So then, these four nations, cities, peoples gather together. The Lord is showing himself to these people underneath Zephaniah, that he rules over all. What happens to these other nations? He controls them. Doesn't make any difference what darkness or ignorance they might profess to be in. They will be dealt with by the Lord. Now then, if the Lord deals with that people and these people like that, Judah won't escape. If judgment begins at the house of God, what about the others? Turn the argument the other way. If God enters into judgment with them, what will he do to the others, to us, to Judah? These people, they eat my people. These people, they all go against my people. They have no thought. Do they realize what they're doing when they turn against God's people and speak against them? Do they realize that the Lord in heaven sits supreme? The picture we have of Psalm 2, There we have the nations going against God's people, and they are delighting in it, and they're arrogant in what they're doing, and they think nobody is noticing. But God is, and God will act. And he will act, yes, in the day of the Lord to establish his reputation, to establish his glory, to vindicate his people. But in doing so with his people, it means also perhaps that he's got to enter into judgment, chastisement with them. Particularly for that purpose, we sang Psalm 89, the way in which the Lord will take his people to task, but he will not withdraw his love from them. He will break them, bring them down, but he will not totally abandon them nor leave them. These people thought that they had a protection. They had a green channel, that they wouldn't have the Lord acting against them like that. And here is Zephaniah saying to them, yes, things are going to happen, and they're just about to happen. Beware, before. Seek. And then he brings these four illustrations. This is what the Lord is going to do to the Philistines, to Moab, to the Ethiopians, to the Assyrians. If God does that to them, just take time out to think. What is Lord going to do to you? The call, therefore, to repentance and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen.